Almost 25 years ago, I remember being at Dallas Seminary Chapel Service and listening to the opening of a sermon that was done by a man who's extremely well-known pastor, extremely well-known radio personality. And I remember his opening line, and you don't typically do that in a sermon, but his opening line was, "Unless you learn to forgive as you have been forgiven, you'll never last in ministry." And then he opened up about a lot of personal issues with regard to himself and his own ministry and criticisms that he had faced and some of the severe hurts that he had endured at the hands of people who were actually within the family, so to speak, within the Christian community, people that he was attempting to minister to. I remember at that time feeling a little strange and maybe a bit shocked as well, because I didn't think that this well-known servant of God would have to undergo criticisms, that this well-known servant of God would have to forgive other people. I didn't think that there would be anything that people thought that they should be forgiven for. So I concluded that this must be a really isolated case. It can't be ministry-wide. This need for forgiveness couldn't be quite that. But then, over the past couple of decades, God in His providence has granted me an incredible blessing to be able to not only pastor a church here in Houston, but to do pastors' conferences all over the world, in a number of countries, dozens of countries, on every continent except for Antarctica. And I ministered to literally tens of thousands of pastors worldwide in every different culture you can think of. And one of the things that has struck me is, as we finish the pastors' conference, or usually 3 or 4 day conferences, there's always a question and answer session. There's always some interaction, great deal of interaction with people as we finish up. And I heard story after story. I've heard story after story after story that was much like that well-known radio personality had presented so many years ago. So it turns out that the idea that one needs to learn the concept of forgiveness in order to last in ministry wasn't just an isolated case at all. It's rather common, actually. And that speaker that day was absolutely correct. Unless we can learn to forgive as we have already been forgiven, we're not going to make it in ministry. Of course, the same could be said in a larger context too, couldn't it? If we don't learn to forgive, then our marriages aren't going to make it. If we don't learn to forgive, our friendships aren't going to make it. If we don't learn to forgive as we have been forgiven, the personal interaction we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ is not going to be fulfilling either. So it's more than just ministry. Everybody has to learn this concept. It's not a novel concept. It's actually well known throughout the whole New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 30 and 31, Paul brings up the concept where he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted," now watch this, "forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you." Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And he says something very similar in the third chapter of Colossians. He says in verse 12, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion." A characteristic that the Gospels bring out time and time again that belongs to our Lord. "Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another. And," here it is, "forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." That doesn't seem to be much room for ambiguity there, does it? It's very plain, it's very clear. But just in case we miss the point in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord warned us. He said, "If you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Did you hear that? If you don't forgive others, God's not going to forgive you. Those are strong words, to be sure. And of course, Jesus is not contradicting other scriptures, like 1 John 1:9 that says, "If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Of course, Jesus is not contradicting Himself because it's His word. But what he is saying, if we filter through it all, he's saying that a failure to forgive is itself sinful. Now, we may not look at it that way, but we would do well to view it the way that Jesus viewed it. God loves you with a love that will not let you go. The Hebrews had a term for it, his chesed, his loyal love, his faithful love, his grace, his mercy. But I like the translation loyal love, perhaps the best for most contexts. He loves you unconditionally. And there's nothing that you can do to make him love you any more than he does right now. But there's also nothing you can do to make him love you any less than he does right now. And there's also an inseparable bond between his love, his compassion, and his forgiveness. But what I need to keep in mind, all of us probably do, it's not just me that he loves. He loves all. He loves all with the same love. I'd like to think he loves me just a little bit more than he does the next person. Just like I would like to think when it came to Christ dying on the cross for my sins, that he didn't have to work quite as hard as he did with her. Or maybe with him. Yes, I needed saving. Yes, I've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But maybe not quite as bad as them, right? Not quite so fast. When we come to the realization that Jesus had to work just as hard to save me as he did them, that whoever it is you're filling in the blank with, this will become a little bit easier. We need to remember that when we've been wronged. Jesus loves the person that wronged you. And he treats them with love, compassion, and forgiveness. He expects us to treat them the same way. I know they've wronged you. At this point, you're probably thinking, well, he doesn't know what my wife said to me last week. He didn't know what my child did. He didn't know what kind of father I had. He didn't know how my business partner cheated me last year. He doesn't know. Well, you're right, I don't. That's true. I don't know exactly what's going on in everybody's life. I don't know the suffering that you've endured, and I don't want to minimize the suffering that anyone has experienced. Never would I do that. That would be so unkind. It would be the opposite of compassion. I would never minimize anyone's suffering, and I would advise you not to either. About 14 years ago, in the house across the street, our driveways match up. In the house across the street, a young man, 18 years old, my neighbor, a Christian young man, pulled into his driveway and was getting out of his car. As he got out of his car, two other men with a shotgun got out of their car. They walked right up to him, and as he got out of his car, they shot him in the face with a shotgun twice because he owed them $35 for a bag of marijuana that he hadn't paid for. $35, shot in the face, murdered in his front yard. And as my friend who ran out of the house when she heard the gunshots, and we live in a fairly peaceful neighborhood, as she ran out of the house and cradled her dying 18-year-old in her arms, the two men sped away. Over $35. Now, that's terrible. That's horrible beyond imagination. I don't even want to think about that. I've got three children. And like Willie said, a grandchild. And I don't even want to think about something like that happen. It's beyond the imagination. What pain. How wrong is that? So we should ask ourselves the question, does God want my friend to forgive those two guys that killed her son? Is that part of this, or is there an exception? Is there an asterisk to that? Well, we'd have to ask ourselves, has she been forgiven? To forgive is not to minimize the wrong. It's not to say that something was as horrible as that murder is okay now. It's not to call something that's wrong right. That's not forgiveness. That's not what God does. Of course, he had to send his son to die so that he could forgive us. It's okay to recognize that whatever was done to you was actually wrong. It was bad. It was horrible. It was horrific. But like God forgave you in Christ, he's given us the responsibility to forgive them. It means we harbor no ill will. It means we don't seek revenge. It means we let it go. Personally, I suspect that this might be a critical linchpin in the lives of many Christians. We go to church, we study God's word, we pray, we go to Bible classes during the week, we serve, but maybe something's just not quite right with our spiritual lives. And we know it, we can sense it. The maturing process of our spiritual life seems to be stagnant. Well, the question we can ask ourselves tonight, and there are other questions to ask ourselves, to be sure, but one of the questions that we can ask ourselves is, have we forgiven as we have been forgiven? Or are we quite happy to receive forgiveness while at the same time being quite reluctant to extend that to someone else? I'm quite happy to receive forgiveness. I was quite happy to receive forgiveness from the eternal penalty of sin when I placed my faith in Jesus. And daily, I'm quite happy to receive forgiveness when I take my sins to God and confess them, make an honest and open admission that what I did was wrong before God. I'm quite happy to do that, but I'm also sometimes quite reluctant to forgive someone else. I've been forgiven, and that's what Jesus says. You've been forgiven. You need to forgive others. A lack of interpersonal forgiveness can shipwreck one's spiritual life. It can shipwreck a ministry, but it can also shipwreck a marriage, a family, a friendship. To illustrate God's attitude when we refuse to forgive, Jesus told what the New Testament scholar Adolf Ulliker called one of the simplest and clearest parables in all the Gospels that we have from the mouth of Jesus. And that's the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew chapter 18. It is a powerful parable, and I agree, it's simple and it's clear, but it's also extremely powerful. Now, in Matthew chapter 18, to set the context, and with a parable, you always have to set a context. You can't take a parable in isolation. But in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is talking about living in community, or the community of faith, the community of the saved. And how is that to take place? And in the community of faith, we would like to think that there will never be any interpersonal problems, because we're all believers, right? We all get along. We all serve the same master, don't we? But we know that there are problems. And so that's why in Matthew chapter 18, in this discourse in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus talks about how to handle issues when they come up in the community of faith. The most well-known part, of course, is if your brother sins against you, in verse 15, remove him in private, and if he listens to you, you've won over your brother. And then we know if that doesn't work, then you pull him aside and take somebody with you, and they talk to him. If that doesn't work, then if you have to bring it before the whole church. In 23 years, you know how many times I've had to bring something before the whole church? Never. Not even one single time. I've had to do the first two on occasion. But if handled correctly, it can be handled with a minimum amount of embarrassment to other people. The issue in Matthew chapter 18 is that there will be interpersonal conflicts within the community of believers. So how do we handle them when they happen? In verse 21, Peter, who's of course the spokesman for the disciples so many times, he comes up to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? This is not a figure that Peter just pulls out of the air. Both the Pharisees and Jesus taught the need for forgiveness, for interpersonal forgiveness. The Pharisees taught forgiveness too. The Pharisees taught that if someone was sincere and they sincerely asked for your forgiveness, that you had a responsibility to forgive them a minimum of two times, twice. And for good measure, if they were truly sincere and you were in a good mood, then you were to forgive them three times. That's the Pharisaic teaching. But remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, unless your righteousness far exceeds the Pharisees, you're not going to get a sniff of the kingdom of heaven. So Peter knows that, so he doubles the number and adds one. Do I need to forgive them seven times? And then Jesus' answer must have stunned Peter, because he says, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven, which is a Hebrew idiom for an unlimited number of times. And then Jesus tells this parable, the parable of the unforgiving servant. It's a relatively simple parable. You have a king, you have actually three major characters, a king and two servants. They're probably not slaves, although that is the term that's used here. They're probably not slaves in the sense that we see a slave, but they're servants. And the first servant somehow comes to owe the master, the Lord, the king, in this parable, 10,000 talents. Now, for us, that's not a number that means very much, but to them, that would have been an eye-opener for the original hearers of this parable. 10,000 talents is a massive, massive amount of money. Now, a talent is just, it's just a unit of measurement, usually of gold or silver. This text doesn't tell us which one it was. But we know that this man is in debt up to his eyeballs and way past it. Let me put this in perspective. When Rome conquered Carthage for the first time, at the end of the First Punic War, Rome charged Carthage 3,500 talents as a penalty for going to war against them. And when Rome demanded a tribute from a nation, it was so that they would be so weakened that they couldn't fight Rome again anytime soon. 3,500 talents is what Rome charged Carthage. And they gave him a 10-year payment plan. But yet this man owes 10,000 talents. Someone wants to put this in perspective. For the average working person of the day, it would have taken that person 164,000 years to pay back 10,000 talents, and that's if they donated every bit of their income to paying off the debt. The point is, this man owes a debt that is so large he can never repay it. Now, theologically, it's pretty transparent. It's the same debt that we owe God, didn't we? We owe a debt that we can never possibly begin to repay. That's why Paul says it's by grace through faith. It's not a result of works, so that no one could boast. We can't begin to pay him back. And that's what this man owed. But yet the man goes and asks the king for mercy. Give me some time and I'll pay it back. Would 164,000 years do? Actually double that? No, there's not enough time for him to do it. If he was given 1,000 lifetimes, he could never come close to paying this debt back. So the king, the key word here, felt compassion. In verse 27, the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Now, if you were that man and you owe this enormous debt to the king, now the text doesn't tell us how he got there. Sometimes it's fruitful to speculate, other times it's really not. Here we don't know, but we know that he owed the debt and the king forgave it. We would expect someone that had been forgiven that kind of debt to go out and tell everybody he knew, "You wouldn't believe what happened to me. Guess what just happened to me? I owed the king 10,000 talents. How'd you owe him 10,000 talents? That's not important. I owed him 10,000 talents. And he forgave it because I asked him, because he has great compassion on me. The king is marvelous. Praise the king. Isn't that what we would expect? But that's not what we see. As the text moves on, as Jesus' story moves forward, he, that one that had been forgiven 10,000 talents, comes across someone that owed him 100 denarii. Now, a denarius was the unit of measurement, was a day's wages for a common laborer at that time. So this man owed probably about 3 months' wages. Now, I ask you, is it possible to pay back 3 months' wages? Well, you better hope it is, because a lot of us are more than 3 months' wages in debt. Of course it's possible. With a payment plan, so sure, you could do it. It may take some effort. You may have to look at your budget, but you can pay back 3 months' wages over time. So the point being, the first man owed a debt he could never repay and was forgiven because the king had compassion. The second man owed a debt that could be repaid. But this man doesn't do, the first man doesn't do what we think he should. He seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay me back what you owe me." So this fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." Does that sound familiar? Yeah, that's exactly what the first guy had said. "Have patience with me and I'll repay you." He was unwilling, however, and went and threw him into prison until he should pay back what was owed. Now that's about as much of a lack of compassion as you can possibly imagine, is it not? Theologically, and it is fair to make a theological point from a parable, I mean, I think it is making this point. It's not a flattering point for us, but this is the point that's being made. The debt that we owed God was the 10,000 talent debt. Relatively speaking, and this is, watch, relatively speaking, the debt that someone else owes me, no matter how vile it might be, in God's eyes, doesn't match up to the debt that we owed him. Now, that's humbling. That's humbling. And again, I'm not trying to minimize anyone's suffering. I'm not doing that. And neither is Jesus here. He's the most compassionate person, of course, that's ever lived. But what he's doing, he is maximizing the debt that we owe God. We need to see that. Once we see how much we owed God, how much we were forgiven, it won't be quite so hard to extend that forgiveness to someone else. Even someone that has wronged someone as bad as shooting their son in the driveway. I use that because it's the most extreme example that I have. There are others, plenty of others. And you may have been a victim of one of those examples. Well, you know what's going to happen here. The people that saw this go and they tell the king is enraged because he has extended mercy. And now he sees mercy not being given. In verse 33, it gives us, I think, the central proposition of the whole parable. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? Let those words reverberate. You can fill in the blank. Whatever it is that you're still upset about, that someone has wronged you, and we've all been wronged, some to a greater degree than others. God says, shouldn't you show them mercy? I showed you mercy. And you say, wait a minute, wait a minute, I'm not a murderer. I'm not a rapist. I'm not a child pornographer. And God said, you have sinned and fallen short of my glory. And you know, it cost Jesus Christ just as much pain to provide for my salvation as it did to provide the potential for those two murderers' salvation. That's a hard theological concept to swallow, but it's the truth biblically. And the minute you think it's not, you're going to find yourself with a pride problem. And you start looking your nose down at other people. I'm not bad, but I'm sure not like her. In the area where our church is located, there's a lot of prostitution in that area, on that side of the freeway, our side of the freeway. And boy, you ought to see how people look down on them. Jesus would have had compassion on them. Once we realize how much we've been forgiven, the magnitude of our 10,000 talent debt, it's going to be just a little easier for us to forgive. Now the passage ends. It is a simple and clear parable, but New Testament scholars will tell you these last couple of verses are difficult. The king's moved to anger. He hands the man over to the torturers to be tortured until he shall repay everything that's owed. Now, God doesn't have torturers, but what the passage is saying, what Jesus is saying, is God doesn't approve of believers who accept God's forgiveness but refuse to give it. I do believe that this might be the critical linchpin in the spiritual lives of many believers. I was in Africa 2 years ago. I go almost every year, but I was in Africa 2 years ago, and I'd finished a conference, and this was one of the topics. And as I was getting ready to leave, actually that Sunday morning, I was preaching at a church. It was kind of our custom to do that. As I was getting ready to leave that to go to the airport, one of the organizers of the conference stopped me and said, there's a gentleman who would like to talk to you. And I said, I'd love to talk to him. I have time. No problem. And he was a very dignified gentleman in his late 60s, early 70s. He'd been an elder at the church for quite a long time, a number of decades. He said, I just want to tell you, for the last 50 years, I've been harboring hatred in my heart towards some people that killed my brother in the 60s, I think it was. He said, I didn't know what was wrong in my spiritual life until this week. I realized I'd never forgiven him. I refused forgiveness. Now, it wasn't like he was walking out of fellowship with God every moment of his life. He wasn't thinking about it every moment, but every moment that he was thinking hatred in his soul toward those people, he was walking out of fellowship with God, and he realized it hurt him terribly. And with tears in his eyes, this very dignified man said, I think I can get past that now because I realize what God did for me. I don't know if this is a critical linchpin in your life or not. I hope it's not, but it's a critical linchpin in many of our lives. We've been commanded. It's not optional, by the way. It's command to forgive as we've been forgiven. Don't let somebody wrong you more than once. The first time the other person wronged you. Subsequent to that, every time you hate them, you're wronging yourself. It's a self-inflicted wound. Heavenly Father, this is so difficult, and we can't do it without your Holy Spirit. But I pray that the Spirit would move in each one of our lives tonight, today and tomorrow, and next week and next month, to search our hearts, and to see if we harbor ill will, a vengeful attitude towards someone else. And if we do, Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would purge that attitude from us and let us see how much mercy we have been shown. And let us show the compassion of Christ and show that same mercy to others. And we'll ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.